My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of person. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, being goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man, vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not worked? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not worked, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have worked. Show me thy faith without thy work, and I will show thee my faith by my work. Thou believest that there is one God, that there is work. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We were reminded in our previous session from chapter 1 that we dealt there with the origin of faith, the operation of faith, and the outcome of faith. And of course, chapter 2 develops that third point of the outcome of faith in practice, really developing the teaching of the last two verses of chapter 1. But it also develops the thought we had back in verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creation. Not just first fruits in the sense that those dispersed believers were the first fruits of the great harvest of believers to come. But one believes first fruits in the sense of that which could be offered up to God and give him satisfaction, give him pleasure, even as the first fruits of the harvest in Old Testament time. The rest of the teaching of chapter 1 and on through the rest of the book, one believes, is developing that thought of the character practically in the lives of you and I that enables us to offer those lives up to God in their totality as that which will give him pleasure. Now we start, of course, chapter 2. One divides it into the first 7 verses dealing with the subject on the notice of the conference the respective persons. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the faith of chapter 1, which we profess to have? For the Lord, you know, is not there. For the glory, have not the faith of the one, the manifestation of divine glory in all its fullness. Not just the one eternally, the glory of heaven, but the one who here upon earth manifested that glory in all its fullness. We have professed the faith in him and to be linked with him, but have that associated with respect of person or partiality, very serious in the sight of God. It is not showing forth the righteousness of God that we had in chapter 1. It is not the character demanded of those who should be the first fruit for the work of Christ. It is not the character to be worked out, the picture in the last two verses of chapter 1. Very serious matter. Partiality. Going back to what one suggested this afternoon, one believes again in this chapter as James, the brother of the Lord, after the flesh writes. He has in mind one with whom he lived year after year, who never in any circumstances showed respect to person. All the different classes that the Saviour met in the whole of that life, he never showed any partiality at all. We come to the second section that one marked out from verse 8 down to verse 13, dealing, we believe, with the royal law of love, the development of the opening section. And again the Saviour was one who throughout that night displayed that love to all he came in contact with of every kind. We come to the third section, this working out of the faith we profess, the reality of our profession. First of all, in verses 14 down to 20, the doctrine of it shall be said. And then in the rest of the chapter, the scriptural examples from the Old Testament of how it is possible in anyone to work this out. None have any excuse for not doing it. But again, one thinks back to the perfection of the Saviour. As a boy, as a youngster, up to his public ministry, when his words and his deeds were in perfect harmony, every single moment of that love, all the wonder of it, even as a boy, we concentrate our thoughts on his public 3.5 years. For these perfections were true of him, from Bethlehem on to Calvary. No respect of person, a manifestation of the royal law of love in all its fullness, practical righteousness, a working out of words and deeds in complete harmony. Never any disharmony at all. Coming back to that first section, I take it, as we mentioned this afternoon, James has a rich person in mind and a poor person, because of that was the way in which even a godly Jew would look upon men according to their material wealth. There wasn't to be any partiality shown between the two. I suppose that doesn't apply quite so much today. But there can be partiality today. One would go to say, far as to say there is partiality today. The principle applies that I don't treat in a different way the brother with a string of letters and qualifications after his name compared with a brother who hasn't got any qualifications. I don't treat the brother who's a company director or very wealthy, very prominent in commercial circles, any different from I do his most humble employee. I don't treat, and it doesn't apply in your land, but it applies in England, I don't treat a white brother with greater partiality than a coloured brother. You haven't faced that problem yet over here. But it needs to be faced, that this question of respect of person, James brings before us rich and poor, we need to apply the principle to all classes, all circumstances, that we are not partial in any way. And he goes on to give the reasons, of course, just very briefly. In verse 6, do not rich men oppress you, draw you before the judgment seat. Do not they blaspheme that holy name which was called upon you. No doubt there'll be some discussion on that. One person who thinks it refers to being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That name called over us with which we profess to associate ourselves at our baptism. There's these great men, and the one who takes those that name in vain. How can you give them partiality? And apply it in a general sense, brethren and sisters. How can we give respect to those who have no time for giving the Lord his rightful place, that Lord with whom we're associated? Because of their position in earthly things, and look more with favour on them than the humble brother or sister who gives the Lord his rightful place. Then we have this dissertation on the royal law of love. That practical righteousness of chapter 1, being the first fruit, a real manifestation of faith goes far further than just my words and my works. It will be displayed in a manifestation of divine love. That royal law of love that overshadows all, that must find a place controlling all. That legalism has no place in the proper working out of faith. And then we get this section on work and faith. James, of course, is not saying we're saved by work. He's not talking about salvation and the method of salvation so much in this chapter. He's talking about the evidence of it, that faith must go hand in hand with work. We are entitled to look upon fruit in the life of one who professes to be a believer. There should be actions in life that go along with the work. And to illustrate that, he takes a man and he takes a woman. A man and a woman not so blessed as you and I are today. A man and a woman who knew nothing of Calvary and the indwelling Spirit of God and the Word of God. And yet they manifested a practical faith, working itself out in practice, that puts us to shame today. One that looked up to and revered Abraham of old. Goes to Rahab, one of the lowest of all, not even of the race of Israel, and shows that faith is expected, can be produced, should be produced, in all, brethren and sisters, of every social status, of every race, no matter how little we know of the Word of God. Rahab didn't know much. The fullness of faith, there should be a manifestation of it. If not, is a serious question to be raised. A profession of faith without some accompanying demonstration of it is dead, can produce nothing. It's life. Time's gone that I allow for opening. Perhaps we can get down to discussion on it, taking the first 7 verses on this question of respect of faith. What this phrase, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, means. Is it faith in him? Is it the faith that he manifested as a perfect man?
I would presume that he is meaning that it's inconsistent to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and then have respect to him. Something as simple as that. Maybe I haven't seen something deeper.
My question was, what does the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ mean? His faith or our faith in him?
Robertson's work studies mix that faith in Christ. Would you accept
that? Yeah. I just wanted to raise the point. Mm-hmm. That of course, in the epistles, when it's used concerning of Christ, normally means in. The faith in him. So the faith of chapter 1 we're talking about now.
Brother Hinton, can I put something to you? Some of the brethren ask me, if anybody asks a question, will you repeat the question, please, over the loudspeaker system so that all the saints know what the question is? Could we ask you to do a bit of that anyway?
That's all right. Now you've said a bit. I don't mind.
No, that's all right.
I pick and choose.
Right. I'm just passing on the message in case that brother thought I forgot, you know.
Once again we have our Lord Jesus Christ repeating what was said this afternoon. James, the brother of the Lord, gives him his full title, even as we should do today.
Is there a sense, Brother Hinton, in which we understand the end of verse 1 to mean have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Shekinah?
Yes.
You agree?
That's what I had in view when I said the manifestation of divine glory. It wasn't the same radiant outshining as the divine glory in the Old Testament. It was the manifestation, I believe, of which John has spoken concerning the revelation of the Saviour here on earth.
Why would it be necessary to introduce a thought like that concerning glory when he's going to take up the subject of partiality? Is it casting an influence over it, or creating an atmosphere for it, or what?
No, I take it that these things we're going to consider are inconsistent with the thought of glory. They mar the revelation of glory in the person of the child of God. Would you believe?
Could we go as far as to say that the Lord of glory, who could have shown partiality because of his greatness,
right,
absolutely refused to do so, and it's an out of keeping with trust in him. That is, in putting our confidence in him, we're expected to reproduce his character.
Yes. Even his enemies, Brother McShane, recognized that. They said that to the Lord, "We know and see that you don't respect custom."
Mm-hmm.
So that his enemies respected that.
Well, I don't think here now in the personal faith of the Lord Jesus.
No.
I believe it's our faith in him.
That is correct.
We agree on that.
Yes. But there's certain features in keeping with that faith in him that should be manifest in us.
But this is the faith of God, isn't it? God is no respecter of persons, says Peter, for instance, and it's repeated elsewhere. And it was one of the great failings of Israel of old, Malachi says, that they were partial. They failed in this respect. And we need to take care we don't fail.
It is a very simple thought that I have led to express the glory of the past, and that is association. My brother, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a commandment that has been overlooked sometimes and not the end of the day.
No doubt at all, it's a command.
Yes.
But it's a command also in the negative. And that means it indicates that it's stopped doing this.
Yes.
That is, no longer pursue that path. You stop acting like this, it's inconsistent.
That thought seems to run down the chapter that these things were being practiced, doesn't it?
All the feminine feature of the people of God, even the faith of Abraham of it and the Holy Spirit, so is now a different lodge in our Lord Jesus Christ the glory. It's in special faith and in present faith and in principle, but it's not so much just faith in God, but it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ the glory.
Of glory. He's lifting them up, isn't he? I take it that a person, when they're saved, does not always have any understanding of the great glory of the Lord, the manifested glory. He's leading them on to a deeper appreciation of the Lord. That's the level to which they desire to have the faith in him, in that character.
Isn't James himself a lovely example of his ministry? When he takes up the two examples in the passage, he takes up Abraham, everybody would expect, but he also brings in the Gentiles to harden.
Yes.
This inconsistency, of course, would be worse in a believer, wouldn't it? In the unbeliever, one would hardly notice it. But with a believer, it ignores his system because he belongs to Christ.
Because he belongs to Christ, summarizing your statement, he should be showing the character of Christ. And he wouldn't be doing so, or she wouldn't be doing so, by showing partiality. Well, the partiality comes from the attitude to someone who comes into the gathering. They treat the rich one in a different way from the poor one, on the basis of their outward appearance. That, of course, being completely wrong. Now, I don't know whether that happens today. I have seen it happen. I'll be quite frank with you. I look back to a gathering where there were a group of leather jackets and who came in, and believers obviously shrunk away from sitting next to them. Now, this is the partiality we're talking about. I could speak freely, not being in Ireland. I don't know what goes on. Don't let us think that these things do not happen among believers. We have to guard ourselves against.
Why is the synagogue word used for assembly in this epistle?
I take it, as we heard this afternoon, the letter was written very early on, but we seem to get the same idea from Acts 15, that at that day they were still gathering, not in assembly capacity in the way we know it today, with their own premises. They gathered in synagogues, maybe, they gathered in the temple courts, seemingly. So we're in a very early day when the distinction we know hadn't been taught by the Apostle Paul, of course, and there was still, I wouldn't say a foot in both camps, but they hadn't separated themselves fully from their Jewish surroundings.
You agree? Well, I had thought that if the assembly even was separated from the Jewish surroundings, a meeting, as we would call it in an assembly, where it's the same basis behind the word, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, that comes from the same root, I think that there would still be a synagogue in that sense. In other words, it's assembly. And it's a great help for you younger Christians to know that just as the word church is used in a double sense in men's minds, I'm speaking of the English word church, so the word synagogue could be used in both senses, as to the company that met and as to the place where they did meet. So we may not tie it down to the place so much as to the actual meeting of the company.
I think that's the point, that the word, the emphasis in very other scriptures will be on the people, rather than the place. So the idea is just the assembly, the gathering together, rather than the actual synagogue.
But seeing this again the transition period, and all of the apostles got them and then given, wouldn't this have been actually what took place in the Acts of the Apostles? But then when you get Hebrews chapter 13 and the clear command to let us go forth unto him, the synagogue was left behind.
Yes, that was my thought. But of course, as has been said, the principal thought is not the building they're coming into, but the gathering of God's people they're coming into.
Well, we really have to miss the Jewish synagogue idea, for Jews have no authority for addressing a letter to a Jewish synagogue. If the wording is the same word, but it must be a New Testament assembly that is being addressed, even though the synagogue were a Jewish synagogue.
See, it's your assembly, it's not into the Jewish synagogue, it's into your assembly, and I have thought that that meant the gathering of the saints.
I agree with that completely.
Mm-hmm.
There's no question about it, it's the gathering of the saints. Always, I may have suggested that you disagreed with, was the place where they gathered.
Yes.
It's definitely, James had no authority in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue as such. But they're coming into the gathering and making a partiality there.
Now, these people who come in are not necessarily part of the assembly, is that right? Are they just visitors who have come in?
That's very clear, come into your assembly, isn't it?
I thought so.
Yes.
And sometimes we would need to learn how to treat people that do come in. Maybe we need a wee bit of help along that.
Please tell us something about this gold ring.
I don't think my answer is going to be what you're looking for. It was the mark of a man who was wealthy and well-to-do and to be looked up to. And I take it this description of gay, splendid clothing that's distinct from the filthy clothing of the poor man who's come in is marking the two extremes from an outward appearance. And the gold ring was one sign of opulence in those days.
There is a translation which says, if there a man come in beside you, gold finger.
That's it.
Yeah. Is it a plural? Is it ring? Yeah. It's more than one.
More than one. It's an open display of it, isn't it? A display of wealth.
Yeah. Well, what you're saying, Brother Dennis, from this passage, you can't condemn the wearing of a gold ring.
I find no scriptural ground in this passage for doing so. I would go elsewhere that no brother or sister should dress in a way that's ostentatious or draws attention to themselves. But I would not be prepared to base it on this passage. No brother or sister should dress in a way that draws attention to themselves. Modest dress, seemly dress. It applies to brethren as well as sisters. But I don't base that here. I would go elsewhere.
Do you think
Beg your pardon?
You speak more into the microphone.
Very high. If I put it too high, then my voice goes right over the top of it. The problem is that first floor, they become partial. They're pretending to serve God. They're pretending to manifest the righteousness of God. And all the time they're weighing it up and they're giving men greater position than they're giving God. They're becoming partial. They're wrong in their judgment. They have evil reasoning. So it shows the seriousness of respected persons of partiality.
So this in principle would cover every evidence or ostentatious display of wealth.
Yes.
Wouldn't it?
Yes.
That is to say, we judge on the external appearance, and because of that, we give a person place that they're not entitled to otherwise.
Is the ostentation permissible, provided you not only that the present is true? Is it a problem for man to come into the assembly for a old man or old women? It's not permissible.
I would go back to what I said just now. I can't see you can say no and refuse to receive a brother who has a gold ring. But the scriptural position is that brethren, friends, as well as sisters, should be modest and should not draw attention to themselves or to their wealth or anything else. Well, I wouldn't ask somebody to remove something just to go on the platform. If he wants to wear it, then that's the end of it, and you don't put him on the platform.
But the whole point in the passage is not the man wearing it.
No.
You see, you have to watch yourselves. Yes. It's somebody coming in. Your gospel meeting could be held, and the lady could come in with a £1,000 poor coat on her, and there's no remarks about it. You just let her sit down with the ordinary people. You don't interfere with that. That's nothing to do with you. People can come in with their ringers all covered with rings, and it doesn't worry a bit. You let them come in. But that's nothing to do with the assembly in the sense that it's not a member of the assembly coming in like that.
Yes, but that is true. We are living in the day when men are beginning in this town to display jewelry, earrings, and jewelry on their fingers. And there is a tendency, not of men, but of some young men, to wear the gold ring. We don't want to encourage that kind of thing in the assembly, whether it's in this church or otherwise. The assembly is not the place for the wearing or the display of in my judgment. Am I correct in that?
Not from this passage.
I understand.
Right, that's what I
thought. Well,
Brother Hinton, there's this subject is linked with conjunctions to the outcome, and it's got his garments that are gaudy or whatever it is, and you say to him, sit thou here, and the poor person comes in and you say to them, sit thou here. It's the outcome, you know. The partiality has a result. The fact that they're wearing these clothes are merely the points of identification for the treatment that is about to be meted out to both of them. You know, it's the sort of way that they recognize that this man should get special place, and this man, you should say to him, sit at my feet. You see, I think we want to lay stress on the outcome, which I think James is doing here, because I take it grammatically that's where he's going. Would you agree with that, Brother Hinton?
Yes, and the outcome finally is that you're told they're evil thoughts that you're basing them on.
Yes.
And that's the serious matter of it, the thoughts. Not your actions, but the thoughts behind them are evil.
The wise man in the Proverbs said, the rich and the poor dwell together, and the Lord hath made them both, or the Lord has made them all. So they seem to recognize that that situation existed before, and it exists again. But now there's a little bit added to it. Look at the treatment you're giving them, because you recognize that. But then partiality was condemned in the law of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy has it quite clearly, hasn't it?
Yes, very definitely. You shall not respect persons in judgment.
That's right.
Right on. Now let's go on to verse 5 now. where he brings before them the fact that the poor were the objects of divine care and concern. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which was mentioned this afternoon, I think, to be the eternal kingdom, if I understood aright, which he hath promised to them that love him. I take it he's referring to what the Lord said in Luke 6, blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, and elsewhere.
Verse 5, Parker, isn't that a link with Acts 15, which our brother has shown that James had a good deal to do with the writing of the exhortation and the letter. This is one of the...
Sit thou here. It's the outcome. You know, the partiality has a result. The fact that they're wearing these clothes are merely the points of identification for the treatment that is about to be meted out to both of them. You know, it's the sort of way that they recognize that this man should get special place, and this man, you should say to him, sit at my feet. You see, I think we want to lay stress on the outcome, which I think James is doing here, because I take it grammatically that's where he's going. Would you agree with that, Brother Hinton?
Yes, and the outcome finally is that you're told they're evil thoughts that you're basing them on.
Yes.
And that's the serious matter of it, the thoughts. Not your actions, but the thoughts behind them are evil.
The wise man in the Proverbs said, the rich and the poor dwell together, and the Lord hath made them both, or the Lord hath made them all. So they seem to recognize that that situation existed before. And it exists again. But now there's a little bit added to it. Look at the treatment you're giving them, because you recognize that. But impartiality was condemned in the law of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy has it quite clearly, hasn't it?
Yes, very definitely. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment.
That's right.
And right on. And let's go on to verse 5 now, where he brings before them the fact that the poor were the objects of divine care and concern. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which was mentioned this afternoon, I think, to be the eternal kingdom, if I understood aright, he hath promised to them that love him. I take it he's referring to what the Lord said in Luke 6, blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, and elsewhere.
Verse 5, Parker, isn't that a link with Acts 15, which our brother has shown that James had a good deal to do with the writing of the exhortation and the letter. This is one of the simple links between the two.
Yes.
In fact, in this verse you have quite an outline of the history of a believer. Chosen the poor of this world. And that really covers us in connection with our past as sinners. And then rich in faith, our present estate, and the heirs of glory is our prospect as sons as we move on to the glory. So he's summarizing in very concise form the blessings of the faith of the Lord Jesus. That's carrying the article there in verse 1, that well-known identifiable faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to which you have come. It has brought you into these blessings.
Had God been partial and only saved those who were well off and rich and important in this world, many of the readers of this letter would never have been Christians.
That's the point.
And the whole thing is wanting to let us see that it's contrary to Christ and it's contrary to God.
We make it clear, brother, that it's not all the poor he's talking about. It's poor. You know, God has chosen poor,
yes,
a distinct class. Not all the poor. I suppose that's an outcome, Brother Hinton, of the end of verse 4. For in their partiality, the poor found themselves at the feet of the steward or the person that was ushering them in. But then he adds to it here, but God has a choice on these people, so don't do that. You're going against the mind of God.
Mm-hmm.
You think so?
Very definitely, right. And he's also linking it with the question of loving him, isn't he? If he has promised to them that love him. I believe it takes us back to verse 12 of chapter 1. The crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. But ye, now it's not just a theory now, this was what was going on. Ye have despised the poor. That was contrary.
Don't forget, you're going against their honor, whatever their honor might be, but they have an honor, and we've got to recognize that. We can't suddenly turn round to a brother or sister and despise them and think that they have nothing.
They get honor the ones who were rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. I believe it's, among other things, referring back to that honor. They dishonor those whom God was honoring.
We didn't pick up all you said, brother, so would you like to?
Sure, first partiality appears that there are two legal sorts according to verse 4. The third legal sort are not aware. First name is the same. And then verse 6, they're honoring the first side. Six, the honor of those in the kingdom. And then verse 5, the field, the honor of those whom God honors.
Good, we agree with that, yeah. That's number one.
And then there's a picture in verse number 5. How not God chosen the poor of this world? The only kind of advice I bring up in that, to be written to him. The purpose of the Christ seems to be written to him.
Yeah.
Not that they're written to him, but the children, but you think of that that's the purpose of the Christ.
Very definitely. Yes.
You're not talking now about the quality of faith, you're talking about the sphere of it.
Sphere,
right?
Yes.
Would you like to?
Yes.
That what you had in mind, Norman.
Yes.
It's not rich, in faith, that quality of faith. It's rich in faith in the sphere of faith. It's a difference.
They were to have the kingdom of God.
Well, it's rich in the sphere of faith he's talking about, that sphere of faith. It isn't the quality of faith associated with the poor. I don't think that's what the Revised Version is dealing with.
Isn't it dealing with the fact that he's brought them into a sphere, a world, rich in faith?
A sphere in which they are rich.
Yes.
Because of their faith.
Mm-hmm. Where the potential of chapter 1 can be worked out.
Yeah.
Is there any danger of partiality apart from coming in and so on, of a social kind ever coming in amongst the instruments? Certain people, well, if you're in a certain social status, you keep friendly together, and if you're in a lower status, you keep friendly together, and there's a lack of fellowship across those two sections.
Very definitely. And there can develop in the course of time, with a materialistic age, a kind of partiality between assemblies. An assembly can develop full of professional people, doctors, social and so on, who really look down upon believers who don't meet with that class. You know, it's something that's got to be guarded against in every round of life, I feel.
Is that the only reference to the kingdom in the end? And that's the case. Mark the land in order, but not in a future order, when the kingdom will be set up. There will be the best then.
There will be what then?
The best.
Yes.
The poor will be rich.
Yes.
And that day, I thought that heirs of the kingdom. I thought that means that they are certainly heirs, but the future kingdom for the very second order that pertains in the world.
That's when we're going to enter into it.
Yes.
And then we get to verse 6, not only have ye dishonored the poor, but ye dishonored those who oppressed them, drew them to the judgment seats, the tribunals, and even more seriously, blasphemed that worthy name which was called over.
There is a little doubt in my mind in verse 6 as to whether such would be believers if they had sympathy. I'm just wondering, in other words, when James talks about beloved brethren, he's talking to believers, but when he doesn't in affection, such as in chapter 5 when he talks about the rich and also chapter 4, that he's talking to unbelievers. Thus coming back to the synagogue situation, where this good man is trying to wean them out of the synagogue, teaching them assembly principles, even though they are still gathering in the synagogue.
But why shouldn't they be believers? My beloved brethren, verse 5, but ye emphasize, and he's talking to the gathering of believers, I believe. Why shouldn't they? You're saying rich men, they wouldn't have let rich men oppress them, they wouldn't have let them draw them before the judgment seat. This actually happened, didn't it?
That's right, and they're blaspheming, aren't they? I just wondered if they would be believers.
But they're not blaspheming the people he's speaking to, it's the rich men who are blaspheming. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name which was called over you?
But of course there were rich men in their presence, weren't there, brother, according to chapter 4 and chapter 5. And some of those, I would think, would not be believers.
No, we're dealing with chapter 2 here, aren't we?
I appreciate that, but
we said the epistle in its entirety. No, in its development, surely.
But I think he's trying to get there, let us get a fair enough. He's not thinking of a specific case of one coming in or so on. He's dealing with principles. And the principle is this, that you're being honoring the very people who have no time for your Lord and have no time for Christian principles and oppress the Christians. And that is the rich as a class. You understand? Not thinking of a particular individual. So it's from the rich people that they suffered most. And therefore, they shouldn't be getting favorable conditions any more than a poor man.
Do you agree it refers to the name called over at baptism? By which he had called?
No, I didn't think of that.
I thought that the name of Christ was being associated with us as God's people. And therefore we are linked with his name. And it's recognized that we're associated with him. Just the same as the saints were called Christians in the New Testament. And therefore that's the name that's being blasphemed. And we're not going to have partiality toward those people.
Then we come on to the next section that one has just entitled, Break It Down, the Royal Law, develops from the respect of persons. This law called the Royal Law that governs all other laws, that thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself.
So the introduced the thought of that Royal Law after he had introduced the thought of the kingdom.
Yes.
The law commands the kingdom.
Definitely.
That's the Royal Law.
Well, I thought the royal law was that particular clause or statement that summed up the responsibility of man toward his fellow. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And that's why I thought it was called the royal law. It's a sort of an outstanding summary of the responsibility of man toward his fellow.
But the term really means the king of all laws.
No, something like that.
Maybe something like that.
He should sum up the whole responsibility.
The king, the principles of law.
Well, he says that thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. That's the most quoted scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament. I mean, that's quoted more times in the New than it is any other scripture is quoted, so there must be some real emphasis. Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul and James and Peter, they all quote this portion from Leviticus, verse 18, so it must be all important, the royal law.
And if it says that then, it must be all the subjects.
It must be.
All the subjects in this kingdom are under this royal law.
And if they really love, they're not hurting the poor and making them feel sorry and ashamed in the way they're being treated. Love wouldn't do that.
No.
And if you have love for your neighbor, Brother McShane, then there will be no partiality.
No.
If we really love one another, there'll be no problems among believers, you know. I know that's not in the passage, but it's perfectly true. There'll be none of our problems if we really love one another.
And it's strange that James never uses the word love in any form. Yeah. It's always the verb form that he uses.
Because it's practical, isn't it?
Must be.
Yeah.
Well, if that would conform, if you're just taking what a verb stands for, as the doing part in speech, the action, which would really be in line with his ministry, wouldn't it?
Exactly. Yeah.
If he has respect to persons, he commits sin. He really brings it home now. And are convicted, have been convicted by the law as transgressors of the law. You've been told you should love your neighbour as yourself. If you don't do that, then you're a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. This is a sweeping statement now. To break one of the commandments is saying that you're defying the mind and will of the God who gave the whole law, and you're setting aside, in fact, the whole of that law by breaking one.
We had an excellent illustration of that last night in the Gospel from our brother Fairfield, who said that the boy broke one pane, or rather one pane was smashed, but it affected the whole window. I thought that was a good illustration of this point here.
It is very speaking to think of that even in relation to the guilt here. There's no second chance. There's guilt in an abiding sense.
Where do you get that from, Brother Brian?
In the head of the perfect sense.
Mr. Henson, does it really mean that in the context of faith being false, it's partiality? You're working out of transgression, and it's not just a faith thing. It's not just a new faith of it. You're really working at something. It's not just a faith, but you're a transgressor, and you're stepping across a boundary, and it's again, that's proof in the next passage. And I know I'm anticipating your forgiveness.
Yes, having evil thoughts in verse 4 stresses the seriousness of it. And that's what's developing now. It's a deliberate, flagrant violation of the law of God. It's not something done accidentally, I don't believe. It's weighing things up and deliberately going contrary to the mind of God.
The seriousness of that is, Brother Sam drew attention to the perfect tense of you become guilty. In other words, the condemnation of a broken law rests upon you. That is your state, because you have broken this royal law. Therefore, you're guilty.
Right. There's no second chance.
Well, the result of that remains.
The only way out is justification.
That's what's presented. It's the guilty man under the broken law. It's not when the two illustrations are given of adultery and murder. And while the one person may be guilty of the murder, not to say he's guilty of the adultery as well, that's not the idea. But the one act, as our brother Hinton, our brother Kandik mentioned, smashes the whole thing, brings me under the condemnation of a law.
Go on now, I'll come in after you, Brother McShane.
Commit sin is really work. Like sin. It's to do with an active thing. It's not just merely one slipper, we would say, but it's working out.
That's right.
Now, brother, that was the point I was going to make. Our brother referred to that, or alluded to that. The seriousness of this situation is that they know what they're doing, and they're working at sin. And the sin they're working at is the sin of partiality. It isn't something that's just passing them by. It's something they're working at. You know, and that seems to come out in the word commit. That was what you were alluding to, brother, and that's what you were saying, Mr. McShane, yeah.
It's become the practice, the deliberate practice.
Yes,
the deliberate practice.
It's not just a matter of discourtesing. It's disobedience.
Well, the principle that is here, holds good in a gospel sense.
Very definitely. I mean, back in the beginning you've been talking about those strangers who come in. That's what you had in mind. Right, verse 12 and verse 13 now. We have some help here.
This infringement of the law is a self-revelated rebellion. Then, does that mean that he who has committed this sin is guilty of law? The spirit of rebellion makes him a transgressor. He's not an adulterer, and he may not have committed murder. But in truth, that we show partiality, we break any law. Is that what you're thinking of?
I take it, as I said just now, there are 10 commandments. If I deliberately, consistently, flagrantly break one of them, I'm setting myself up in defiance against the God who gave the 10. And I'm saying I've got no regard for his commands at all. I'm setting aside in principle the whole of his commands.
A transgressor is a person who breaks a known law. And here he uses that expression, you are convicted or convinced of the law, transgressor. They were breaking something they knew was not right. And the partiality which they were showing was wrong. It was breaking the law, and then comes in what Alan was saying there, that if you consider the law, you've got to consider it in its entirety. Break one part of it, and that's it. You've broken it all.
Well, verse 12, so speak ye, and so do, words and actions to go together, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Not by the law of Moses, but as I think was said this afternoon, that new situation in which we've been brought, where we've been given the ability to walk according to the mind of God, not as a matter of legal requirement, but delighting our hearts to move according to his will, displaying that character that chapter 1, for instance, started us on. Everybody waiting for verse 13, I suppose. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth, glorious, against judgment. Mercy is the product, or must be the product, of one who has a living faith in a glorified Christ. The character of Christ, manifested here upon earth, manifested in our salvation, must work itself out in the heart of the believer. Mercy glorious against judgment.
Was the ill treatment of the poor an evidence of a lack of mercy?
Very definitely. It's the practical evidence of it, isn't it?
I thought so.
Yes.
And therefore he can't expect to have God's blessing who's acting in such a cruel fashion.
So the judgment is a withholding of blessing. Practically here upon earth, or are we looking into the future? The withholding of reward.
I think, could we look again at the word judgment, Brother Dennis? The word judgment can be used in three ways. It can be used of the process of reaching the decision by which a verdict is reached. The second way in which it can be used is the sentence itself, pronouncing judgment. And the third way in which it's used is actually the actual punishment, the judgment. Would it be that here the word is used in the first sense, the process of judgment? If this brother has been acting like this, then when it comes to his turn, he will, in the process of judgment, be judged without that mercy that he needs. He will be brought to fit the same standard that he applied to another.
Is that the idea? Are you talking there about the judgment seat of Christ?
I am looking on to the judgment seat of Christ. You don't see that.
I rather take the line of our brother McShane, but this is a withholding of blessing, more than acting of judgment at the judgment seat.
I had wondered whether that would fit the passage, in the sense that here is a word, judgment, and it seems to me to suggest that the same process of judgment that you exercise will be the process by which you'll be judged. That's very serious.
Are you taking that from the word that they are being or about to be judged, or is that the sense you're taking it from, Jim?
Just yet.
That have cast it into the future.
That's right. It's about to be.
It's not that these rich people are going to experience a situation where the mercy they should have given is now being denied to them.
Well, wait a moment now. Who are we speaking about?
What were you saying?
We're speaking about the believers who are showing partiality in the assembly, right?
Yes.
Now, if they judge in certain ways and act upon that judgment, they will treat some of God's people wrongly.
Right.
Now, the standards by which they act will be the standards by which they're judged.
Yes.
Is that not the passage?
Yes. I think the only argument is whether it's got a present bearing or a future one.
I would take it to the future.
And the brethren are on the present.
Yes. Well,
I'm on the present. What I have not difficulty with that would be, if the standard by which they judge is wrong, how is that standard of suitable in judgment on them?
It's not the point of the judgment of the standard being wrong. It's the standard applied in a way that doesn't show mercy. If God applied his standards to us, there wouldn't be one of us here. We needed mercy. Now our brethren and our treatment of them, they need mercy. We need to show that mercy. If we don't show that mercy at the judgment seat, it'll not be shown up in that sense. There's nothing wrong with the judgment or the standard of judgment. But it is the fact that mercy is what requires, not
It's very close to the statement, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap.
Yes.
But then I'm not too happy about Krishna's forward to the judgment seat of Christ.
I can't see that if it applies to the judgment seat, any of this will stand there. Even there, mercy will be displayed. If this is going to be the standard of judgment without mercy, no one will pass the judgment seat.
Well, that's what I say. That, in fact, now it's our responsibility to see the standards that God has set, but we have no right to pass the sentence on brethren. Now, I'm thinking particularly of Brother Kandik mentioned earlier about Simeon and Levi. I see them coming in here. You would say they were right in their sentence, that Sister Dinah had sinned, and they, as a consequence of that, the men with her came under sentence, and they executed. But the judgment is passed, as they acted upon it. And they, in their anger, they dig down a wall, and so on. And God's judgment fell upon them. They were divided. They were scattered.
But Levi had mercy.
Afterwards.
Oh, yeah.
Not too far in front. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of crook, are in the habitation of my soul. Come not thou, be not here united, and all that. But who is on the Lord's side? Levi said, I am. So they split, didn't they?
Oh, well, that was great. That was mercy.
Yeah.
That was further down the line. But at that particular time, they acted without mercy, and the judgment of Jacob was on the same principle.
See, I feel that we're talking about practicalities in life, principally in James. And that's why one feels it's not applying to the judgment seat. That I cannot expect the blessing of God on my life. The mercy that we need day by day as believers, if I'm not showing mercy to others.
Are we taking the subject of partiality, say, ground down to verse 13? And if we keep it there, then if they can do that, then they mean that those who have shown no mercy to others can expect none from God, whether it's present or in the future, and that's the principle of the Bible, and retribution. And then the last mercy, rejoice against judgment, that there is only the tender hearted that are reflecting the character of God.
Very definitely. Yes.
If we are keeping it in the present context, is this not an opportunity of showing that since we are heirs of the kingdom in this language,
is this not an opportunity of showing presently and seeing we are heirs of the kingdom under the royal law? That the laws of the kingdom are dependent on Matthew's gospel and the high priest is held. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And judge not, but the judge and water come necessarily.
They are the principles that display divine approval, manifest the divine character.
But even in this life, brother, men who act harshly can't expect tender treatment when they need mercy. So we needn't push it away out of the road. It's a principle I thought that didn't change. But mercy gets mercy, and harshness gets harshness. You just have come back. It returns to you.
I think the example of illustration of the most excellent one is Joseph of Edmund. In the name of Joseph of Edmund, actually, when the throne of the Lord of the Fall taking it to the judgment seat, I have thought this relates to the seven breath. I've illustrated in the name of the Lord.
Well, then may I ask or answer the question? They shall be judged by the law of liberty. What about the future? They shall be judged. When's that?
I thought in the future of my life. If I judge others about me, it's in the future of my life, that's the principle by which I can expect and anticipate judgment.
I have thought of gone further.
Very good question.
The most mercy rejoices against judgment. Let's get that clearly in our minds. This is the divine attribute, characteristic mercy. And it's to displace judging others.